We are in the book of Colossians. We just started last week a series called A Letter, and this is a letter that Paul writes to the church at Colossae. And last week we kind of set the table in saying that this is a letter for both us today and for those that it was originally written to. The problems and the issues are very similar to what we might experience now as to what the church at Colossae was going through, which is why this letter has the potential to be very impactful for us, because Paul addresses a couple of things right off the bat in this letter. He talks about the idea, the fact that people were beginning to believe that Rome indeed was the answer to their questions. They were the light. They were the hero for them. Now, part of the reason they began to think this, and we went into great detail last week about the longevity and the strength and the power of the Roman Empire. If you remember, the Roman Empire lasted for about 1,500 years. And it spanned from England all the way to India. Now, we have never, the world prior to Rome's empire had never seen anything like the Roman Empire. And we have never seen anything like the Roman Empire since then. It was a unique stretch in history where Rome controlled much of the known world. And a couple of things that happened within that, there was this sense of peace that took place. If you were inside the Roman Empire, there was this sense of peace. I mean, you lived in a relatively peaceful existence. Now, if you were outside the Roman Empire, you were next on a short list of people to be conquered. But once you were inside the Roman Empire, well, there's some rules, and this thing can be kind of oppressive at times, but the Roman Empire has brought a lot of organization to the world that we live in, and there are rules, and I don't like all of those rules, but there's at least some consequences to things done, and it's not just, you know, a Wild West law all over the place. Because of that experience, because of that that feeling about Rome, people, even the early church in Colossae, was starting to feel as though, well, maybe Rome is the answer. We can take Jesus as well, but maybe Rome is part of the answer as well. And so Paul addresses this issue immediately and throughout the book of Colossians. And we will continue to see this, especially next week when we talk about the supremacy of Christ and how Christ needs to take supreme position over all that we do and say and think. And before I get into preaching next week's message, we'll just kind of let that lay for a few minutes. The other thing that began to happen, because Rome's prolific nature and how they controlled the world, they also felt like it was a good idea to be able to travel throughout the known world. We talked last week about how the Roman road, all of those roads that were created under the guise and under the direction of the Roman Empire, those roads allowed people to travel more freely than they ever had before, much more freely, and allowed somebody from the Far East to come and join together with someone from the Far West. And because of that happening, there was this melding of ideas and thoughts, and we could probably refer to it as a melting pot, very similar in the way that our country has this diverse ethnic population throughout the country. That was the same thing that was happening in Rome. And so what began to happen as you mix different cultures and ethnicities and backgrounds and religions, there was what we would call syncretism that began to happen. And we defined this last week, and we said syncretism is the combining of at least two, but maybe more than two, different philosophies or forms of religion or even ways of cooking and making food. And Paul's going to address this from the religious standpoint and say, you and I, as followers of Christ, have to be careful not to let this syncretism issue show up in our relationship with Christ, that we take a little piece of this kind of religion and we meld it with Jesus, and it becomes something that isn't really Jesus, but it isn't really that other religion at all. And so Paul, that's the other thing that Paul's going to address in this letter to the Colossians. So let's jump in, and we're going to read back over what we talked about last week just to kind of refresh our minds of the things that Paul is addressing. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that springs from hope that is stored up for you in heaven that you may already, or that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Over all of the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Now, one of the things that we talked about last week was this link and this connection between loving God and loving the people of God. And kind of a modern twist in evangelicalism, in America in particular, that says, I love God, but I don't love the church. And Paul is very clear in this letter and in several other places, in the letters that he writes to the early church, you cannot separate the two. You cannot say that you love God, but I don't really like the church. Those two are connected. Scripture backs up what Paul says in a number of places. So that was one of the major pieces that we unpacked last week, was the inextricable link between a love for God and a love for his people. So we're going to join up this morning in verse 9, and this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. For this reason, so he's laid out all this stuff. You have a love for God and a love for one another, and a number of the other things that he addresses in that first section, verses 3 to 8. And then he says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, and it may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Before we kind of unpack what Paul's talking about there, just a kind of a reminder, the challenge that I put before you last week was in the week that follows each one of these segments that we look at, go ahead and read through that segment each day of the week to begin each day with that segment. So for the rest of this week, if this is something you've already taken up, you're going to read each morning verses 9 through 14 in Colossians chapter 1, just as a way to allow God to allow his word to penetrate our hearts. There is some great things. There are some great things that happen when we consistently read and dive into the Word of God. So if you've taken up that kind of challenge, those are your scriptures for this week. If you've maybe forgot or didn't stay with it, jump back in on Monday and read 9 through 14. So let's unpack a little bit of what Paul is saying here. He says in verse 9, go back up to verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. Let's just pause there for a second. He is saying to fill you. That is a continual, ongoing thing. I think most of us in our relationship with God, especially if it is a fairly young relationship, but this could be true of veteran Christians as well, we have a point in time connection with God. That is that we can look back over the timeline of our history and say it was at youth camp or it was at some other point in I was somewhere and I heard somebody say something let's just use the youth camp example. It was hot and sweaty at youth camp and they were talking about hell and they asked me if I wanted to go and I said no. So I went down to the altar and I kneeled at the altar and I prayed a prayer and asked God into my life and that was the moment that I got saved, right? That is, and that may be true for a lot of us, a story similar to that kind of experience. But for some of us, that is the point and the only point in our relationship with Christ. As we look back on that, and it's this point of change, this point of decision. But there hasn't been much development from that point forward. Paul is addressing this very issue with us. He is saying it is not just about a point where you decided to make a decision and you reoriented your life and you decided to follow Jesus. It is a continual thing. We are not filled, is what Paul is saying. We're not done. We're not finished. We're not complete. And so Paul is reminding us, he's saying to us, that God would fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. There is not a point that you and I arrive at all of the knowledge that God wants to give us. We do not. We never get to that spot. It is this ongoing, continual thing. And we would be tempted to maybe say, well, maybe when I die, then I arrive at that. Well, no, because even then, you end up thinking and maybe even convincing yourself that you can take the seat of God. You and I will never be completely filled with who God wants us to be. All of His knowledge, all of His wisdom, all of His experience. We will never completely attain all the understanding that God has. So there should be this hunger inside of us that is a continual thing, that continues to overflow in us to say, I have not seen enough of God, I have not experienced enough of Him, that it would just continue to grow and become very powerful inside of me. We are not filled. We're not finished. And Paul addresses this very issue because this wasn't just something that existed in the church in Colossae. This seems to exist in almost every church that Paul writes to. And I would dare say it's probably even true in this church. Because he talks about in several other places, several other letters, he is frustrated with them, saying, you should be on meat, but you're still on milk. You're still a baby Christian. You should be maturing. You should be growing up. You should be taking in greater pieces of God's word and chewing on those and letting those fill you and sustain you. And you're not. You still are a baby Christian. We could maybe paint the picture like this. A grown, let's just say 40, 45-year-old man in a kiddie pool. And I'm not talking about just kind of cooling his feet or trying to escape the heat. I'm talking about he's in there, hey, this is great, right? If you saw that, something's wrong, correct? Maybe even calling the cops. Because that's not normal. It's not natural. It is not what that pool was designed for. It wasn't made for him. Now, if he's just in there just kind of, oh, so hot, just a little spot to cool my feet, that's different. That's different than him in there kind of just playing around and having a great old time. A similar thing would be on the other end of the spectrum, trying to explain complex ethics to a 7-year-old, right? How long does that conversation last? Not real long, because they're like, nothing. I'm not getting any of this. So there are places in our lives and our relationship with Christ where we are not ready for some things. Because maybe we have just stepped into a new chapter in our relationship with God. Or maybe we are brand new Christians and God says, there's some stuff that I'm going to have you deal with, but not right now. But as we grow and we get older, there's some stuff that God is saying, you have to deal with this now. You've put it off. You have ignored it. You pushed it away. You weren't ready for it when you were a young Christian, but you should be ready now. But the problem is you're not ready because you're still acting like that child. You have not allowed His word to go deeply into you enough to deal with and to accept the things that God is putting in front of you, asking you to digest, to take in, to continue to grow in all wisdom and understanding. And then look at verse 10. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may be pleasing to Him in every way. Let's just stop there for just a second, because we hear those words, pleasing to Him in every way, live a life worthy. Now, if you've been around church for very long, there's something in the back of your mind that goes off, wait a minute, is he talking about perfection? Because I'm not perfect. I may not want to admit it to many people, but I am not a perfect person. And if Paul's talking about perfection, that is not, I will never get there. That's not what Paul's talking about. Here's what he's talking about. Look at what he says after this. Live a life worthy of the Lord, pleasing to Him in every way, bearing fruit of every good work, growing in knowledge. You are bearing the fruit as a result of the wisdom and character of God. Doing good things, doing good work. Here's an important point that we need to address in there, because whenever we see this, doing good work, there is this conversation that has kind of sprouted up. I don't know that it's as loud as it maybe used to be, but there's still this conversation that says, well, are we saved by the things that we do, the good works that we inhabit, or are we saved by grace and faith alone? And in modern evangelicalism, we have decided to separate those things and say, well, it's got to be one or the other. That actually is not true. Those two things need to be joined together because they complement one another. We do good things because of the love that God has shown us through His grace and His mercy. We do not do good things so that we please God, that he looks down on us and says, good job. We do not do good things so that we can make ourselves prettier on the outside and pretend that everything is okay, because God sees right through that stuff. He says, we need to, let's just read verse 10 again, live a life worthy of the Lord and pleasing to him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. You and I should have this growing thing inside of us that says, God has done something significant for me. God has imparted some knowledge to me. It's not knowledge that I earned. It's not anything that was that I just knew on my own. God gave something to me, and because of that, it prompts me to do good things, this thing that Paul is talking about. We do not do good work so that God loves us. The good work that we do is a result of the love we have for God. Paul says it another way in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I think there's a slide for this. And he says, And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. So what that means is that if you want to see God, if you want to experience more of God, you don't do it by the strength of your own hands. You do it by looking at God. In every recovery program, that has lasting effects, they will say to you, you have to dive into the nature and person of Jesus Christ. Desire to see him. And through seeing him, God addresses the things that are broken inside of you. I have living examples of this as a sister and a brother-in-law who are both recovering addicts. And they have said again and again that they had tried to fix the addiction on their own again and again, kind of dealing with the outside thing. Well, I'm addicted to this, and so I've got to break that addiction, and it never lasts. But the thing that did last is when they began to dive into the Word of God and seeking the face of God, that God dealt with their addiction. Every person I have ever met that has come out of addiction that has had this sustaining thing, this hold on their lives, and every person has come out of that with lasting results, they have said the same thing. It is about seeking the face of God. Now, this verse that Paul is giving to us out of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it's not just about addiction. It's not about those who are battling something that's got a hold on their lives. It's about all of us. Because we can come to church every day. Every time the doors are open, we're here. We're singing the songs, and maybe we're even giving our money, and we're doing all of the things, the external things that seem like God is in control of our lives. But if we're not doing this, if we are not seeking, contemplating, looking to the face of God, we're just practicing some things out here. We're just kind of managing our external behavior. And behavioral management is exhausting. At this time of year, although we're getting a little bit of rain today, we probably need some more rain, right? Because grasses are not looking good and crops are struggling a little bit. And that's just kind of par for the course around this part of the state, isn't it? We just have some dry time here at the end of July and August. Now, in the midst of this kind of dry season, what in your yard grows seemingly real well? Weeds, right. Jenny just mowed what little grass needed to be, but she said there were, and she was making a dust storm because there was just all kinds of dead stuff that was blowing up. But she said, there's all these weeds. I think they're called buckhorns. They kind of pop up, and you can mow them down. You can get rid of them. You can knock those things down. And what happens? You get just a little bit of rain like we had today, and what's your lawn going to look like tomorrow? The grass won't be back, but the buckhorns will, won't they? Behavioral management is a little bit like mowing down the weeds. Because you might convince yourself, and you might even be successful for a while, and have that thing that is kind of plaguing your life, an addiction or a behavior or any number of other things. How you spend time isn't good. And you say, I got to get this stuff under control. And you might be able to handle that for a while. But eventually, if you have not sought the face of Christ in dealing with that, the weeds are going to be right back. They're going to grow right back. And the beautiful thing about community and space like this is it should give us the opportunity and the space to deal with, to be honest about the weeds that we keep trying to knock down and handle on our own. And to say, you know, I've got to lay this before God. And it's even going to help me to lay it before you, that you might hold me accountable. And then look at verse 11, what he says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. That phrase right there, his glorious might, according to him. Our whole culture is built around our glorious might, isn't it? It's all built around, look at what I did, look at what I accomplished, look at how I beat this thing down and I took care of it, I handled it. And Paul says it is according to his glorious might that those things are defeated, that those things are beaten. The power to change us is his, it is not ours. And man, I think that is probably a really difficult thing for large portions of our culture, maybe even those of us who sit here, to consistently and continually admit the power to change this life that I live is not mine. It belongs to God. I think that would be that is a hard thing for us to admit sometimes. God never looked down from his heavenly throne and said, wow, you know what, I want them on my team. I'm going to give them a little bit of extra so they'll be on my team. God has never done that. God has never looked at a bad situation, a difficult thing that is going on here on earth, and said, man, I don't know how this is going to go for me. I hope it goes well. It's never happened. God has never looked down and been surprised at what is going on here. He has never been in doubt about the result of what is going to happen with this earth and your life and my life. Never been surprised. God, we kind of see time from one vantage point, right? We can look backwards. That's it. God sees time, and Scripture supports this. God sees time from all vantage points. Past, present, future, things that are to come. God has never been surprised by something that is going on here. Look then at verse 11. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. And we'll stop right there. If God's plan for our lives is that we would not struggle and suffer and have difficulty, why are there so many verses like that in the Bible? Paul is calling, let's just read that again. You may have endurance and patience. Why would he be calling us to have endurance and patience if the idea that God has for us is that, well, if we just get our lives in the right order and we celebrate God enough in the right manner, then everything will go really well for us? Why does Scripture call us to endurance and patience? Well, because that idea that God will make everything smooth and right and perfect for us, that's actually not in Scripture anywhere. That idea is what we could call the prosperity gospel. And it says that if you are a good enough Christian, if you just do the right things, if you pray hard enough, if you have the right kind of faith, then this cancer that's in your body, well, you won't have cancer anymore. That struggle that you're going through in your marriage, well, that'll go away if you just are the right kind of Christian. The problem is the Bible does not support that mentality or that thought about God at all. I mean, just think about that. Who doesn't bleed? Who doesn't hurt? Who doesn't have difficulty and struggle? Who escapes that? Now, we maybe could point to babies or toddlers or infants, but give it some time. Let them hit puberty and see what kind of stuff they're struggling with. The problem with that whole prosperity gospel is that and we're actually going to unpack this a great deal more in a couple of weeks of how problematic that whole approach is. Because the Bible is littered, absolutely littered with men and women who did exactly what God asked them to do. Said it word for word, stepped in the right place at the right time, stood up and said the right things at the right instant, and still they struggled and some of them died because of the things that God told them to say. Like I said, we're going to unpack a lot more of that in a couple of weeks. But here's the issue I want us to grab onto. American Christianity has bought into a lie that God's desire is to make much of you. His desire is to glorify you. Here's the problem with that, other than what the Bible says. Here's the problem with that approach. God's desire, you want to know what God's greatest desire is to make much of Him, is to glorify Him. That's God's desire. God's desire is to use your life not for your own glorification, but for His. That everything that you experience, everything that you do would be turned around, and that we might say, it is because of God that I am here. It is because of God that this good thing has happened. It is because of God and His glory and His desire for my life that this difficult thing is happening. Part of the problem is we live in a blame culture. When stuff goes bad, and people who don't say they don't even believe in God, how could a good God let that thing happen? Ever heard that before? If God is fully just, then He would never have let that happen. That bad thing, that was injustice, that was terrible. What took place there should have never happened. And if God was fully just, then He would never have let that happen. So He must not be fully just. He must not be in complete control. Or if God was a loving God, He would have never allowed this horrible situation to take place. Because doesn't He love these people? And He allowed something terrible to happen to them. So because that happened, God must not be fully love. God's greatest desire in all that goes on in this world, the good and the bad, the celebratory, the sorrowful, all of those things are allowed to happen so that God might receive glory. Now, we kind of look at that through our narcissistic American lens and we say, well, how narcissistic of God? Well, when you get done creating a universe from nothing, then maybe you can take on that role. When you get done resurrecting from the dead, and I'm not talking about just dead a few minutes, but I'm talking about days dead, then maybe you and I can challenge some of those things. But until then, this Bible says that God's entire purpose is to bring Him glory in accordance to His glorious might. And then verse 12 says, giving thanks to the Father who qualified us. Again, this goes back to some of our personality disorder, that we live in a blame culture. The minute that something goes wrong, we're like, well, who's responsible for that? Jerry Seinfeld has a really poignant way of saying this. He says, I don't want to be in charge of anything. I don't want to be responsible for anything. Because the minute that that thing goes wrong, someone else is going to step up and go, who's responsible for this mess? Right? That's kind of how we operate in this world. We look for who is at fault. The other thing is this. When things go well for us, you just flip that coin over. When things go well for us, what do we say? Look what I did. Wasn't that great? Do you all see that? I'll do it again if you want to see it again, because I just did something good. That's how we kind of operate. When it goes bad, it's not our fault. We kind of push back from that in a hurry, and we look for somebody else to step in and be responsible for that thing that went bad. But when it's good, we'll jump right up into the spotlight and allow us to take credit. And then he says in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of the kingdom of God. God has qualified us. So he's reminding us, give thanks to God because God is the one who has allowed you to be here. You and I can never make ourselves clean enough, pretty enough, perfect enough to step into the presence of God and say, look, here I am, God. Look at what I accomplished. Look at what I did. Paul is really clear here saying God is the one who is, I love that phrase, God has qualified you to be here in this spot before the holy God, creator of the universe. He has done something for you to be here. It's not because of something that I did or I accomplished, but something that God did and accomplished for me. He saved me. He saved you through His blood and mercy and His justice. You and I will never be able to make ourselves clean enough. This goes back to the behavioral modification conversation. And we kind of convince ourselves, well, if I got to get my bad language under control. And when I get my bad language under control, then I will go back to God. I'll go back to church. Or I've got to get I got to stop messing around on my spouse. And when I stop doing that and I start treating my spouse right, then I will go back to God. Or I got to stop stealing stuff from work. And then when that kind of thing gets taken care of, I will go back and reconnect with God. All of those things are behavioral modification. They are external issues. There's a young lady, an older woman up at the North Bradley Church, and she came up to me after I was done up there, before I came here, and she said, this goes back, and her and I have this interesting conversation that takes place oftentimes right after service, and she says it this way: the problems that we have, none of them are physical on their own. They are all rooted in spiritual things that need to be dealt with inside of us. All of them. Whether we have a dangerous relationship with food, or we have an addiction that puts us in front of a computer, and we're at certain sites, and we told ourselves last time that wasn't going to happen again. Those might be physical manifestations, but they are spiritual problems deep down inside. And until you and I admit that is what's going on inside of us, we'll just be mowing down the weeds. Until you and I come to a place that we're willing to be honest enough with ourselves that say, something has got to change inside of me because I can never make myself clean enough. God is the only one who can qualify me to stand before Him and be without sin. That is the picture of Judgment Day. When we stand before God to account for all of the sin in our lives, God will look at the record and see that it has all been washed away if you and I have trusted Jesus to remove it all. And that is a big if. You don't just get to the place where things are removed from your record because you were born in America or that you've been going to church all your life. There has to be a place, a time in your life where you have said, I am willing to trust Christ with my life, that He would remove the sin that is present and the sin that may come. Look at the last piece. This is where we'll end. 13 and 14. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. In that piece of scripture, there's this love thing that takes place. I like this phrase a lot. Discipline never brings about love, but love always brings about discipline. There, a good example of this, there are lots of them that show up in marriage. Now, this may be only in our house. So I'll let you kind of fill in the blanks here. But occasionally in our house, especially during the school year, we will have made a fast dinner and just kind of left dishes maybe piled up in the sink and just kind of left it, walked out and gone to an athletic event or a school function or some other thing that we've got to do and come back and it's late at night and everybody's tired and everybody just wants to go to bed, but there's this mounding pile of dishes in the sink. That probably doesn't happen to anybody else, but that's what happens in that house. Walking into the kitchen and knowing, well, I'm not really feeling much love for my wife right now, I know I'll do the dishes. That has never happened. Never. But I have been standing there at the sink with those dishes and saying, you know what? She's had a long day. I've had a long day too, but I'm going to let her just go and I'm going to handle the dishes. Not out of a sense of duty, but my love for my wife says, you can step into this. You can do this. Similar thing with my kids. We were just talking last night or a couple nights ago about how quickly the summer is going to be drawing to an end and you got to go school shopping and all that kind of stuff. And the thought occurred to me this morning, there's a lot of money that's going to be going out of my bank account for my kids. Stuff that doesn't have anything to do with me other than I'm not sending my kids to school with clothes that are too small and shoes that are blown out and all that kind of stuff. I mean, it kind of affects me, but not really. Why am I willing to do that? Because I have kids and I have a duty to make sure that they are clothed well. I mean, I think that can only last for a short amount of time. I do it because I love my kids and I want to provide for them, even though it means bank account is going to be a little bit stressed over the next month. If you are doing something with God's name attached to it, whether it's through this church or you're doing, something, you're serving somewhere else, and it does not flow or root or begin out of your love for God, eventually you're going to come to a place where you hate that thing. Whatever service it is, whatever thing it is that you're pouring out of yourself, if the act of doing that does not begin with your love for Christ, eventually you will begin to resent and hate that thing. It doesn't matter how good it is, it doesn't matter how wonderful it is, how many people it helps. If your acts of service do not begin out of a love for Christ, eventually you're going to go, I can't do this anymore. And that is a heart issue. This goes back to what we talked about, I think, last week. Most of the issues and the struggles and the problems that we have are rooted in whether or not God has a hold of our heart. What would happen if your life and my life began to reflect what Paul is writing here, began to reflect what the psalmist writes? The psalmist writes very plainly that your statutes I love, your commands, your laws are better than gold. Why would the psalmist write those things? Because the psalmist recognizes that the way in order to experience all that God has for us, we have to recognize that God's laws, his statutes, his things, his commands that he puts before us, those lead to life and joy. That is a recognition point that we need to come to, that we need to wrestle with. So what would happen in your life and mine if we reoriented our thinking towards him, towards the plan that he has for our lives, his desire to take prime place in our lives, that we may exhibit the kind of endurance to walk through the difficulties that we're experiencing, that we may bear fruit, that things may grow inside of us that reflect Christ? What would happen in your life and mine if those things began to happen, if those things took root?